Good morning. Welcome. We're so glad that you're here this morning and able to worship with us. It's good to be with the church family. I missed it last week, not feeling well, and this week wasn't sure if I'd be able to make it, but it's good to be with church family. Thank you for your prayers for Carson. Keep praying for him. He is in the hospital getting treatments, and we want to keep him in our prayers. Thank you for being here today. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us, and we're glad that you can join us. Thank you for joining us online, and I pray that you would just be encouraged by today's service. We want to invite you back tonight. We have the Children's Christmas program tonight. What a great time to be able to hear from the kids, be able to hear from the story of Christmas, and the great time to be able to bring friends and family and allow them to be able to hear the message of Christ and Him coming on a rescue mission to rescue His people. So come here tonight for that. Enjoy that fellowship and enjoy that presentation tonight. We look forward to Wednesday night as well. We're going to continue this with our series and the adult Bible study. Fly Ministry, the kids club, is taking a break. So no kids club this week, no Fly Ministry this week. They'll come back on January 11th. And it'll be a great break for those who are working with the kids and with the craziness of the holidays and everything else. So thankful for what's happening in that ministry. And we look forward to seeing what the Lord will do with that after the new year. And they can get back to doing what they're doing. But no Fly this week as well. Make sure you check your emails and check the announcements about the schedule coming up. With Christmas being on a Sunday and New Year's being on a Sunday, we've changed the schedule just slightly. Make sure you pay attention to those, and we'll look forward to worshiping those days with you. Let's turn it over to TJ as he helps prepare our hearts for the Word by singing praises to our worthy Savior.
God is good, amen. Scott led us in a song about the goodness of God last week, and so I wanted to make sure we sing it again this week to learn those lyrics and to hide those words in our heart and remind ourselves that through it all, He is good, He is faithful. So stand with me if you're able, and let's sing of God's goodness together.
Of the goodness of God. Still be my vision, O Lord. darkness we were waiting, without hope and without light. So from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From the throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father.
Noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing, as we've just done. Know that the Lord, he is good. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? Glad you asked. For the Lord, he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. God, we thank you that by your grace we are here to enter your gates with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. This is all through your grace, God. For you only are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. You are God. God, it is you who have made us, and we are yours, as your word testifies. And rightly, you deserve all our praise. All our glory belongs to you, God. But Lord, we also have a problem, as you well knew. We have a problem, as your word says, that we are all like sheep and have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. God, that we were to be satisfied, made to be satisfied in you. Instead, we look to be satisfied by lesser things. Our hearts are prone to wander and leave the one who loves us. But God, you didn't leave us in this state. For while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. God, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and your abundant mercy upon us. We thank you that you indeed are the King of kings and have showed us that over and over. You've proved yourself faithful. Your love is steadfast. Thank you, God, for this. May you help us to continue to worship you now and as we leave here throughout this week. May you help us to continue to worship you, set our hearts upon you, and help us to glorify you as that King of kings. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's take our Bibles. It will be in Mark chapter 9. Our children through the sixth grade are preparing for the program for tonight, which we won't want to miss. This morning we come to the Lord's table later in the service, and to prepare our hearts we come to His Word, which a text that is so appropriate. We have a problem. We need to think about the reality of this problem. This season that we're in is a season when we give lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many think they know why He came. We know why He came, or we are familiar with the account of why He came. We know about that baby in the manger. We've heard about it again and again. We sing songs about it. And we often assume, because we know some things about this one who came, that we know really what happened on that day when He came and why He came. The world is full of people who know a lot of things about Jesus, but this morning we come to a passage that's going to take this person and put him in a different light for us. And we need this desperately. It'll prepare us as we come to the table to remember the one who gave his life for us, who this really was. This particular passage is one that you've heard before, no doubt. But as we meditate on it for a few moments this morning, I'm praying that God will open our eyes to who this person truly is. Mark 9, if you'll follow, I'd like to read the first 13 verses. Mark 9, verse 1, and he said to them, Jesus to the crowd, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents for you, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say. They were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So reads his word. Almighty God, we ask that you would, through the pages of your word, reveal your Son to us, that we might see him and be gripped deeply by that seeing, and that we might love his word all the more as you've commanded. In his name we pray, amen. You know, what you don't know can hurt you. It's true in many realms, just in marriage, for instance. You can think that you know your spouse, and you can tell yourself you know your spouse, and you can tell others that you know your spouse, and then through a series of things that God allows in your life, you come to realize, I don't know my spouse very well at all. What you don't know can really hurt you. You really can't live as God intended life to be lived unless you know the truth, the whole truth about his Son, the Lord Jesus. You can't face death with confidence unless you know the truth about Jesus. You can't face challenges in life unless you know the truth about Jesus. A truth that, again, sadly, is not known by so many sitting in churches this morning. What is this truth? Well, many know the truths that he was born to the Virgin Mary, that he lived a remarkable life, that he did miracles, that he healed the sick, that he died on the cross, that he came out of the tomb, that he returned to heaven. They know these facts. They know these things that are clearly presented in the scriptures about Jesus. But it still remains a deficient knowledge. Something is missing. And the something that is missing is something that the Lord Jesus and Christ himself intentionally revealed to three witnesses on a mountain, as recorded in this text before us, Mark chapter 9. We are about to see Jesus from the perspective of heaven. This is heaven's assessment of who he is. That Jesus Christ is the King. And in this particular passage, he reveals the nature of his kingdom in three very significant ways. First of all, verse 1, the king delivers a kingdom prediction. Notice verse 1 begins, and he said to them, and beckons us to look back at the preceding chapter for the context. Context is always important, and especially here. Jesus has just made in Mark's gospel the first unveiled prediction about his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. Peter heard that, and he objected to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." In other words, it is God's will, Peter, for me to die. And then the Lord revealed this shocker in chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus reveals, not only is he heading for a cross, but if you follow me, you're heading for your own cross, and you must volitionally take it up and follow me. And then he said in verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Think about how this must have sounded to the disciples. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter has just announced that. You're the Christ. But this talk about the Messiah dying does not compute. It indeed confused them and produced this great consternation within them. And what they desperately needed at this moment was some encouragement. And Jesus gave it to them in the very next verse. As he looks at the crowd, he says in verse 1, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The Lord Jesus makes a twofold prediction, the reason for which is to encourage his followers who will then spread the message later, not at this point, he will say, but later to those who would be hearing them speak. The first prediction, the kingdom of God is coming. He had just announced that he was going to die. They assumed that a Messiah who died could not fulfill the kingdom predictions that they well knew in the Old Testament. They were wrong. In fact, in his death, he will fulfill God's plan to reestablish his kingdom on earth. His death is actually at the center of that plan. The kingdom of God is coming, he says. Second prediction. Some of you will see a glimpse of it. The text says, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Notice the language. Some, he says, not all, a select group, some of you, some who are standing here. Keep in mind, 8:34 tells us, Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people. He says that something is going to happen to some of you in this crowd. And what is that? He says, before you taste death, just another way of saying before you die, he's just predicted what's going to happen to him. He's going to die. He's just predicted that those who follow him are going to die and they're going to take up their cross in that pursuit. They will die. But before they die, they're going to see something. They're going to have an experience that they will never forget. They're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. This, of course, is the hope of every Jew. It has been for centuries. It was God's promise to the world in the Old Testament since Genesis 3. Satan has been having his day in this world, but God is going to break into this world and have his day. His kingdom is coming. And Jesus looks into the crowd and says, some of you are going to see a taste of that before you die. Now, what is Jesus talking about in this prediction? The NIV Study Bible gives six different interpretations of what he means right there. So we're not totally sure. What is he talking about? But it just seems to me, based on just the clear reading of this passage and what Mark does and what Matthew does and what Luke does, they all tell the story, that at least part of what he has in mind, if not mainly what he has in mind, is what happened in the very next story, the transfiguration on the mountain. On that mountain, Jesus permitted three of his followers to have a sneak preview into his kingdom power. And it would encourage them greatly. And as they later shared the news, it would encourage all of us who heard about this account. They needed to know something that they didn't know, or at least they weren't thinking correctly about when they looked at Jesus. Just like today. We are amazed at this little baby in the manger, and so we should. But if we don't realize that this baby in that manger is this person that we're about to see, we'll not appreciate the significance of what he accomplished. The Lord Jesus wants us to know, one, that suffering isn't the end, and that two, the glory is coming. Suffering is not the end, and the glory is coming. Suffering, yes, there's no escaping. For Jesus, for his followers, take up your cross and follow me. But suffering isn't the end. Glory is coming. What kind of glory are we talking about? For Jesus, and as he brings his people into the experience of this glory, what kind of glory is coming? We're about to see. And we are about to see, in just a few words, ink on a piece of paper that God has given to us, and may he open our eyes to see the beauty of who he truly is. My friend, are you struggling with the Lord's plan right now? Are you looking at what's happening in life around you and it's just not making sense and you're discouraged this morning? Do his plans seem to be causing consternation in your soul? He has something he wants you to see. There is someone he wants you to see clearly this morning. Point number one, the king delivers a kingdom prediction. Point number two, the king delivers a kingdom presentation. And oh, what a presentation it is, beginning in verse 2, which sets the stage. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led him up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, Mark, as does Matthew, says the event occurred after 6 days. If you're looking at Luke's account, you'll see that it says some 8 days later. There's not a contradiction in this. Matthew and Mark apparently are counting the days between the day Jesus made the prediction and the day the transfiguration occurred. Luke apparently is counting the first and the latter days as a part of his number. After 6 days, where else do we see 6 days in the Bible? Well, we go back to the beginning and we see it in the creation account. We see that God creates and then rests on the seventh day. We see it in Israel's redemption account. It's likely not a coincidence that it was after 6 days that God's voice came from the cloud on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:16. Mark says that Peter, James, and John accompanied the Lord. Why these three men? We're not told. We do know that Jesus permitted these same three disciples to see him raise Jairus' daughter, as well as to be with him in Gethsemane. Were they his closest disciples? That's usually what you hear. Well, they were his closest. You know, they were the privileged ones. J. Vernon McGee offers an interesting perspective and says, quote, he didn't take them because they were his little pets or superior to the others. I think that they were the weakest of the apostles and he had to carry them along with him like little babies or they would not come along at all. I've never heard anybody else say that. And I'm not sure I agree with it totally, saying that they were the weakest, but of course they were weak. That's why they're experiencing this. Their Savior is encouraging their souls. And we know they have big mouth. At least one of them has a big mouth. He's going to tell others in the proper time. And indeed he does. He's the one that will write about this experience in his second epistle. He takes them up on a high mountain. The traditional site is Mount Tabor, but Tabor is only 1,800 feet high, and it's in the southern part of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi, which is where they have been to this point, 827 tells us, is in the north. More likely, this is Mount Hermon, which is indeed a high mountain. As Mark says it is, it's a high mountain, some 9,200 feet above sea level. It's not far from Caesarea Philippi. I can't imagine that conversation as they were traveling. How long would it take you to go up 8,000-9,000 feet? He's traveling. It probably took the better part of a day to get up there with them. The Sea of Galilee itself is a couple hundred feet below the sea level. So they're traveling, and the four of them now heading up to this mountain. And then they get there, and they're all alone. Now, Luke adds in his account the purpose of this trip. He says that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. In fact, while Jesus was praying, the others, the three, got sleepy and started to doze off, and then it happened. The reason they're up there, the reason he brought them, something so incredible that it removed all thoughts of sleeping from these three men. Now, let's put ourselves into this story. In it, we see four things happening. First of all, we see Jesus as we have never seen him before in the Gospels. You'll notice that he, first of all, takes a different form. Verse 2 says he was transfigured before them. The Greek word for transfigured is the word from which we get metamorphosis. Remember your science class? The tadpole becomes a frog. The caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Metamorphosis. The term appears only four times in the New Testament. It's here. It's in the parallel account of Matthew 17:2. And then it's in two Pauline texts, Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, texts that have to do with sanctification. The transformation, the progressive transformation process that God takes his people through to take them from salvation into the likeness of his Son. Wiersbe explains the word describes a change on the outside that comes from the inside. It's the opposite of masquerade, which is an outward change that does not come from within. This is a change that is dramatic to behold, and it comes from the inside, to transform the essential nature of something, to change it into another form. This is what the disciples saw happen to Jesus on that mountain. He was changed into something they had never seen before. Now, we need to think carefully about this. Throughout eternity past, the triune God, of course, did not have a body. John 4:24, God is a spirit. But in order to reclaim fallen humanity, the sovereign Lord chose to reveal himself. And the second person of the triune Godhead, who had enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father and the Son, actually, having created the world, enters into the world. In what form does he enter into the world? What form had the Son of God utilized prior to his incarnation? In the Old Testament, now we're treading on sacred ground here. The prophet Isaiah, I think, can help us. He shares this experience back in Isaiah 6. You don't need to turn there. You'll remember the account begins, "Within the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord seated high and exalted on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Who did Isaiah see? He said he saw the Lord, Adonai. Isaiah actually saw the second person of the triune Godhead. We know this, of course, because this is what John the Apostle, who is on the mountain here, tells us in his account in John 12:41. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. We may see another expression or the Lord in another form in Exodus 3. That's the account of the burning bush. Exodus 3:2 says, "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in flames of fire from within a bush." Now, in the Old Testament, the second person of the Godhead is making himself known. He's a revealing God, and he's moving things toward this plan that the Father has given to him, a plan of rescuing a people from every nation and tribe. So when we see the Son of God prior to his incarnation, we see him in these accounts. We see glimpses of his splendor. "In Shekinah glory, no man can see me and live," splendor. But that changes when he then enters into the world in Bethlehem. There he is. There's that baby. And no one is falling down other than the accounts of the worship of him. But no one is like impressed at all, other than this is a tiny little baby. He takes a different form. Philippians 2 explains, which, by the way, I hope you'll be here on Christmas Day. This will be Christmas Day's message. Philippians 2. "Who being in very nature God," King James says, "being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature," King James says, "the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness." Now, just to go ahead for a moment, after his resurrection, Jesus took on another form. Apparently, in Mark 16, we're told that Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them as they were walking in the country, Luke 24:16, but they were kept from recognizing him. But up on this mountain, Jesus assumes a different form. He is, Mark says, glorified. His clothes, verse 3, became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. The NIV says his clothes became dazzling white. King James says, exceedingly white like snow. The Greek word is used elsewhere for the glistening beam of burnished gold or brass, as well as the golden glare of the sunlight. Matthew's description reads this way in Matthew 17:2. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Luke records this in Luke 9. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as the flash of lightning. In every other miracle that Jesus does in the Gospels, Jesus is the giver of grace. In this one, he is the receiver of glory. And yet, that's not accurate, because he doesn't receive glory as though it's something he's not had before. He receives it as in permission to show what he has always had before, but is voluntarily laid aside for this rescue mission. But up on this mountain, he wants these three to see who he really is. Just a few months later, it is this glory that he has in mind when he prays to his Father in John 17, the night before his crucifixion, and says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And yet we wrestle with human language at this point, because to say that Jesus was changed on the mountain isn't totally accurate. To express it properly, we must assert that the real transfiguration occurred 33 years before this moment at Bethlehem. This is when the Son of God was truly metamorphosed, when he took on human form. Cole rightly points out in his commentary on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was but reassuming his own true form, even if only temporarily. Now, the way Mark tells the story makes us recall another trip up on another mountain and another transfiguration of sorts, when Moses led Joshua up onto Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. And while he's there, Joshua beholds this. He sees Moses unwittingly transfigured by being in the presence of the glory of God, Exodus 34:29. But the glory that Moses exhibits and transmits is a reflected and a fading glory. Paul describes that in that way in 2 Corinthians 3:7-13. In contrast, the glory that Jesus demonstrates on the Mount is indeed his own glory. Staggering. And yet, Mark says there's more. This third stunning detail in verse 4, he begins to show that the conversation happened. He says he's talking with none other than Elijah and Moses. And there appeared to him, verse 4, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Why Elijah and why Moses? Why did they come to the mountain at this time? Again, we can't be sure. All we have is what we're told right here, but there may be a clue that Mark is giving us in those little words, appeared to them. Elijah and Moses appeared not just to Jesus, but to them. God sent Elijah and Moses to meet with Jesus, and he wanted Peter, James, and John to see it. Why? Well, just think about it. Moses has been dead for 1,400 years at this point. Elijah, about 900 years. But here they are, two of the most significant men in Israel's history. What did these men have in common? For starters, both men had previous experiences conversing with God on mountains. So we can start there. Moses up on Mount Sinai, Exodus 31. Elijah on Mount Horeb, 1 Kings 19:9. Additionally, both have had experience seeing the glory of God as much as human eyes can see the glory of God and live. And top it off, interestingly, they both left the earth rather mysteriously. Elijah in a chariot of fire, and Moses died on Mount Nebal, was buried by God in a grave known only to God. These two men are the heroes of the Jewish faith. Moses, the lawgiver. Elijah, the prophet, who calls the people of God back to the law that God gave. They represent the law and the prophets. In other words, they represent the Old Testament. They represent the Old Covenant. Kent Hughes comments, Moses was the founder of Israel's religious economy. Elijah was the restorer of it. Together, they were an ultimate summary of the Old Testament economy. Do you remember what Jesus said in his introductory sermon? The Sermon on the Mount. He goes up on a mountain. His disciples come to him. The crowd is listening in. And he says to them, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. This is his claim. And now up on that mountain, the disciples see in living color the representatives of the law and the prophets saying, this is true. Mark says that Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus. About what? What was the point of the conversation? What were they saying? Luke actually adds this in Luke 9:31. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Interesting. They were talking about his departure. They were talking about his upcoming death on the cross. Let's not miss their perspective, by the way, on the cross. The cross was not going to be the end for Jesus, but merely his means of departure. In fact, the Greek word is exodon, from which we get the English exodus. Elijah and Moses know that, and of course Jesus himself knows this, that his coming death on the cross would not simply be a tragedy that he endured, but an exodus he accomplished. Listen to this conversation, my friend. Listen to Elijah. Listen to Moses. Why did Jesus Christ die? To bring about another exodus, the final exodus. He came, he lived, he died to deliver hell-bound captives from sin's bondage. This is why there's hope for you and me and every person on this planet today. No matter how many our sins are, how great our sins are, we can be set free. We can be forgiven. We can be restored to God. We can be adopted into His forever family because Jesus has come to bring about this exodus. Oh, my friend, Jesus will set you free from sin's penalty and bondage if you will but repent and believe in Him. That's why He came. He did not come to remain in the bliss of the glory of this mountain in Mark 9. He came to go to another mountain, Mount Calvary, in order to make the ransom payment that was necessary to set sinners like us free. He came to give Himself a ransom payment for many. And then, right in the middle of this glorious moment, something happened that changed the mood dramatically. Verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter's confusion. Mark says Peter didn't know what to say. Luke says Peter didn't realize what he was saying. Luke 9:34 specifies, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. To put it simply and plainly, Peter didn't know what he saw. Luke specifically says that Peter and the others saw his glory, Luke 9:32, but they didn't know what to make of it. But there is something that Peter did know perfectly well, namely, he didn't want this mountaintop experience to end. Luke's account indicates that Peter gave this suggestion, Master, let us make these three tabernacles, just as he saw Moses and Elijah leaving. To put it bluntly, it's as if Peter sees the party breaking up and says, don't let them leave, Jesus. We'll fix a place for them to stay right here. We must not let this mountaintop experience stop. Oh, there's a valuable insight into human nature here, and we need this insight. Humans love mountaintop experiences. We pay big money for them. We love the thrill. We love the emotion of it all. We do it when we go to theme parks. We want it in church. We want a mountaintop experience every time we come. And if we don't get it, we'll find one where we get it. Nothing wrong with being up on the mountain, especially when the Lord takes you there. Until that is, He says it's time to come down. Brothers and sisters, the Lord doesn't intend for His people to live on the mountain. Not in this age. That's coming in the age to come. If we want to live for Jesus in this age, we're going to do what He does next, and we're going to go down into the valley, and we're going to confront demon-possessed people and all kinds of other things in the valley of suffering. This is such an important lesson for us. It's great to come to church, to behold God's beauty through the proclamation of His Word and the fellowship of His people and the inspiring singing of the songs of the saints. It's like going up onto the mountain. We need that experience. We need it every week if possible. But coming to church is supposed to then prepare us to go down off the mountain and live for Him out in the real world. When the Lord's day ends, we go down the mountain and serve our Savior and suffer for Him if need be and die for Him if need be. And then, after Peter's confusion, the Father speaks and we hear His commendation. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. In the Bible, the presence of God is often connected with a cloud. God came to the tabernacle in a cloud, the dedication of the temple built by Solomon. A cloud fills the building. Here we see another cloud. We hear a voice, God the Father's voice, revealing three critical truths about Jesus. One, who He is. Should be no question as to the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Here the Father's announcement. This is my Son, says the Father. Two, He reveals what Jesus means to Him. Whom I love. Mark doesn't record everything the Father said. Matthew adds, this is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. It's tough for a parent to watch their children grow up. One particular challenge is to see them head out into the world on their own and in many cases live at a lower standard of living. When Sherry and I were married, for instance, I took my bride from her parents' beautiful home with all of its comforts and took her to Grand Rapids, Michigan into a two-bedroom apartment. You talk about lowering your standard of living. And that's nothing compared to how the Son of God's standard of living changed when He left His Father's presence. And think about what that meant for the Father. As He saw this Son that He loved so much, and He knows what He's going to get into. He knows what His experience will be. Indeed, He ordained it. The NIV says, this is my Son, whom I love. The Father thirdly reveals what Jesus deserves from us. Notice how the Father interrupted Peter, and gives this strong exhortation, saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. This is for Peter and James and John. It's for us. Ponder that command. It's the key to a joyful, God-pleasing life. Don't do your own thing. Listen to Him. Listen to Jesus. And these men did just exactly that. They listened to Jesus. And they later preached what they heard Him say. And they later wrote down what they heard Him say so that others could continue to listen to Jesus. This is so basic and so essential. It's so significant that the Father put the disciples' attention not on the spectacular works of His Son, but on the words of His Son. Hear Him. Live your life based on the words of my Son. Wiersbe rightly points out, the memory of visions will fade, but the unchanging Word abides forever. The glorious vision was not an end in itself. It was God's way of confirming the Word. Again, we could develop this for a long time, talking about one of the things that's really dangerous in the American church. We are consumed with the experience of feeling and seeing and wanting to touch things. And the Father says clearly, what you need to learn how to do is to listen to my Son. Listen to His words. Listen to His words. And these words have been given to us, the Old Testament prophetically and the New Testament looking back. Here are the words of the Son. You want to experience the kind of joy that the Father intends you to experience in your life. It's a life built around and under the words of Jesus. A lot of Christians these days are looking for the spectacular. They want the transfiguration-like mountaintop events. But God never promised to duplicate what we're seeing in Mark chapter 9. Not for the disciples then, and not for us today. What He told them and us is we need more than experiences with God. We need to listen to His Son. Wiersbe's reminder is essential. Discipleship is not built upon spectacular visions, but on the inspired, unchanging Word of God. We need the book. This is how we hear the Son today, through the Scriptures. And Peter himself, one of these eyewitnesses, 35 years later, makes that very point as he's writing to second-generation Christians who must have been great to be with God, the Son, up on that mountain. And Peter says this as he reflects on that experience in 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with Him I'm well pleased." We ourselves, says Peter, heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on that sacred mountain. What's he talking about? He's talking about Mark 9. Peter says, listen, I heard the voice of God say concerning His Son, I saw this brilliant transformation. It was a great experience, says Peter, to be on that mountain with the glorified Christ. And then he says, but we have something better now. Better? What could be better than that? This is Peter, the eyewitness, answering that question. In the very next verse, verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. He could get in their face because he had the experience, and he could say from testimony, personal testimony, that was amazing. But in all honesty, it fades. Experiences fade. But this doesn't fade. This is better because every time we look into this book, we see Him. And we see Him clearly. And He speaks to us. Verse 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And so after the Father's commendation, things go back to normal. What's normal? It's the picture of Jesus many folks have today. A Jesus that looks a lot like us. No shining glory, no radiant splendor, no terrifying brilliance. A Jesus that comes into the world as a baby and he grows up and does a lot of good things and he inspires us to live good lives. My friends, Jesus did become like us. Indeed, he did. He became a man. But never forget this. Never forget what we have just seen. This is who he really is. And I must hasten to say, we'd better pay very careful attention to this view of Jesus because this is exactly how he will look the next time we see him with our eyes. The day we leave this world and stand in his presence, read Revelation 1:12 and following. What's the right way to respond to this person, this King Jesus? Matthew tells us how Peter and James and John responded in his account in Matthew 17:6. When the disciples heard this Father's announcement about his Son, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. These men had been with Jesus for over 2 years, but on this day, they saw Jesus. They'd never seen him before. He's the brilliant Holy One. He's the one who is so dazzling in his perfection that to be in his presence is to have your sinfulness exposed. He's the one Moses and Elijah predicted. He's the King who's come to establish the kingdom of God. He's the one and only Son of the living God. He's the one the Father loves. He's the one whom the Father is well pleased with, concerning whom the Father says, listen to Him. He's not merely a name to which we give lip service and sign a decision card and know we're going to heaven someday. He's the Savior we must receive. He's the Master we must follow. He's the King to whom we must give our joyful allegiance. Have you ever fallen on your face before that, Jesus? You say, do we stay on our face before Him? No. No. Matthew adds this comforting follow-up. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, He said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. The one who deserves to be feared, when we place our trust in Him, takes away our fear of Him by His grace. So, kingdom prediction, kingdom presentation, and then the King explains the kingdom plan once again. We'll just mention this because we've seen it. We'll continue to see it in Mark's account. But verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen. Stop there for a moment. Don't tell anybody about this, He said. Don't tell them about My glory. And notice the next word, until. Until. The reason Jesus told Peter, James, and John to keep quiet was due to the kingdom plan. What's the kingdom plan? The plan is that some things need to happen to Jesus before He demonstrates His glory for all to see. According to Jesus Himself here, three things need to happen. One, He has to die first. He had to die first. Don't tell anyone, He says, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The glory is coming, but first I must die. I've come into this world for the purpose of giving My life as a ransom payment, as He will say in the theme verse of this gospel, Mark 10:45. He had to die first. Secondly, He had to rise from the dead first. So they kept the matter, verse 10, to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. The disciples didn't understand what He meant. They sure caught what He said. They were to keep quiet about what they've just experienced and seen until after He has risen from the dead, whatever that means. Their Master's going to die, but rising from the dead means He's going to conquer the enemy of death. Thirdly, He had to fulfill Scripture prophecy first. Verse 11, and they asked Him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? Common Jewish teaching that Elijah would come before the Messiah. Disciples knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Where's Elijah? They wondered. Why hadn't He returned first? And Jesus answers their question. Verse 12, He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Now is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as is written of Him. Matthew's account says Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, and the disciples knew it. They did what was written about Him, Jesus emphasized, and they will do what is written about Me. Before My glory is seen, I must die first. I must rise from the dead first. I must fulfill all Scripture prophecy first. This is the kingdom plan. Brothers and sisters, this passage, this Mark 9 account of Jesus on this mountain, is a passage that should give us incredible hope this morning. Why? Because He did die. He did rise from the dead. He did fulfill Scripture prophecy, which means what's coming? What's coming is what we see in the Scriptures, His glory. What's coming is what we see prophetically in the final book of the Bible. The glorified Christ making Himself known to the world. What's coming is that all who've come to know Him will experience His glory. We will share in His glory. So we take inventory by asking two vital questions. One, do we know the real Jesus? And two, are we ready to see Him? Do we know the real Jesus and are we ready to see Him? One of the men on the mountain with Jesus was the Apostle John. Listen as we finish to what he later wrote in John 1, verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. His apostles, his eyewitnesses, saw his glory. We saw it. But not just past tense. He writes this in his epistle, his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now are we children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We bow before you, our great God. We bow before you, our Father, and praise you for your generosity in giving your Son. We bow before you, Son of God, and praise you for your humility, coming as a man, looking so like us that you might rescue us. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for revealing this truth and placing it in this book that we cherish. And for today, for opening our eyes to it, for taking us from glory to glory, a step closer to seeing the beauty of this and all of its essence. I pray right now, Father, for those that have never seen this glory. They've never seen your Son as he is. Open their eyes and grant them humility and faith. And as we come to the table, oh, Lord Jesus, we come to worship you. Thank you so much for what you've done. Amen. Amen. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Let's stand and sing. There are four verses to this wonderful song. And on the third verse, if our deacons will come and we'll prepare for the table.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King alone. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. The Lord our Savior.
Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we do it in remembrance of Him. And having been to Mark 9, we remember Him. Oh, we remember Him. We remember the One who laid aside His expression of His glory to rescue us. And if you know Him, this is for you. Come, you'll receive the cup, the bread, as a reminder of Him Himself, a person who laid down His life to save you. If you know Him, worship Him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, this is not what you need. What you need is Him, not the remembrance of Him. You need Him. Ask Him and He'll save you. He'll save you. Ed, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread?
Father, You are the sovereign God. And how do we fathom the sacrifice made on our behalf? We are so thankful for Your word this morning and the knowledge of who Christ really is and the sacrifice that He made. Father, bless this time as we take the blessing in Jesus' precious name.
Our Savior said to take this in remembrance of Him. Dave, would you lead us in prayer as we remember His sacrifice, His shedding of His blood?
Father, we thank You this morning. And the words are just not sufficient to consider the fact that You could have righteously and perfectly judged all of us. But in Your kindness and Your mercy and Your grace, You provided the ultimate sacrifice of Your Son so that He could redeem a people for Your glory, and that happened at the cross. So we remember that sacrifice.
again, he said to take it in remembrance of him. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's our benediction today. That's 2 Peter 1, 2. And by the way, this is a preview. This coming year, we're going to have a benediction song of the month. And there are 12 different benediction songs that I'm going to be teaching you, some that we've already done before. But this Wednesday night at 6 o'clock, all the children in our church, ages 3rd through 6th grade, if you'll meet me in here, I've sent out emails to parents, but you can pass the word along. If you didn't check your email, please do that. But we'll be meeting in here. I'm going to teach them the songs, and they're going to help me teach those to you. We're actually going to record those on our website so you can go back and catch these tunes. And we're going to memorize 12 passages, 12 benedictions this year. I think it'll be a wonderful experience. I'd like for us to close our service, though, right now with a special time of prayer. Pastor Matt mentioned about Carson being in the hospital. This is a very serious situation. He's been in Children's Hospital in Columbus for several days, and he's looking at least a couple more days there, and they're really dealing with it right now. And I'd like for us to pray. Dan, would you lead us in prayer, and we'll conclude with this prayer for Carson.
Lord, we know that you know everything that takes place in our lives. You see us. Plan things for us. Thank you for the testimony of the Wilson family. Thank you for all their kids. Pray especially now for Carson, Lord, just working his life. Pray that he would